Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to get together this morning and study your word and continue in the life of Samuel and looking at Saul. And we just pray that you would teach us through the study this morning. We also want to just continue to pray for moisture for our area, whether it be rain or snow. We just pray one way or the other that we would get moisture. And again, we just praise you. We thank you for this time this morning. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so we are in 1 Samuel. I'm sorry for my erratic attendance, but we had a delay going into South Carolina because of weather. As Patricia was saying earlier, we actually had quite a bit of ice, and a day or two later, a bunch of snow. So they're not exactly used to that. But, I had to chop ice off of, it's about this thick, on the front of my house. It was quite a bit, actually. It's great.
It's not
here. No, we haven't had any. Okay, so we are in chapter 10, and we left off in verse 14. Any questions before we get started? Just sort of dive in. Would somebody?
I had a question on the anointing.
Yes.
What did that process look like? I know we talked about it, I think, a couple weeks ago. When you were anointed, were you lightly sprinkled or?
No, they poured some actual oil on your head, forehead. The if you'll recall, Elijah was commissioned by God to anoint three people at the end of his life, and he didn't get around to doing them all, but he had Elisha finish it up. But it showed God's sovereignty in anointing kings everywhere. It was Hazael up in Syria. That's bizarre. And then it was to go to Jehu and anoint Jehu, which Elisha arranged through another person. And then he was to anoint, as a matter of fact, Elisha as his replacement. So he did or had those things arranged. So we may actually look at one of those here before long. But okay, but that's different than the coronation. So we'll see where Saul was anointed by God, but the actual coronation takes place. Yeah,
one afterwards. Was private.
Oh, yes, one was just him telling him this is what was going to happen. Yeah, exactly right. And then one, the people gather together and will coronate him as king at the end of chapter 11. All right, so, Mary, why don't you read three verses for us in chapter 10, 14 through 16. And before she does, just remember, as strange as certain verses look, and as irrelevant as they appear to be at first, and completely out, not necessarily completely out of place, but they just don't seem to be following the narrative, that's when we get to figure out what it's saying, because it's interesting. All right, so this is one of those places. It just doesn't seem to have a lot of fit here. But go ahead.
Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned."
And what does that have to do with anything?
Well, we're all glad the donkeys are found.
Yeah. I mean, first of all, where does Uncle show up?
Yeah.
Uncle
yeah,
hasn't been part of anything to date.
Yeah.
So why is he the like? If he'd come home and Dad ask him, why are you back? Or I'm so glad you heard that the donkeys have been found. And how did you find that out? And who did you discuss that with? It was his uncle, which made him Kish's brother, right? So this is Kish's brother, do you think we can find out who this character is?
Is it also important that he went home? Is that what this is indicating, that he went home?
Well, he has gone home under instructions.
Okay.
But let's go to... go to 1 Samuel 14. Just, yeah, a lot of times we go forward and backwards in our study with Samuel, just to be kind of aware of things coming and going. But somebody read verse 50 and 51.
Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul...
Now, are we in chapter 14?
No, that's not 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
We are in chapter 14, verse 50 and 51.
In 1 Samuel. You just did 51. I said you go to 50. Okay, I'll go to 50.
Yeah.
His wife's name was daughter of Ahimaas. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle.
Okay, so here we find out the name of Saul's uncle. His name is
Ner.
Okay, and then we find out that Kish was the father of Saul, right? And Ner, the father of
Abner.
Does that ring a bell to anybody? Abner, son of Ner, Abner. He becomes the captain of Saul's army. Dad is paying attention. Dad as in Ner, the father of Abner. So there are things in life that are coincidental and there are things that are not. But why is Ner so interested in the goings on?
Because lined up in the king's court.
So he's clearly heard something. He's trying to clarify and find out what he's heard. But there's definitely something going on here that he's inquiring about. But how does Saul handle it?
He didn't tell him that he's important stuff.
He says, hey, we went to look for the donkeys. Yeah, and? Oh, well, we went to Samuel. Now, wait a minute. He went to Samuel. Samuel is a prophet, which is something Ner knows that Saul didn't know. Okay, so Ner is more plugged in than Saul was because he's, wait a minute, you went to see the prophet, and what did the prophet say to you? See, he's digging. I mean, he's not just saying, oh, glad you're home, found the donkeys. No, you went to the prophet, and the prophet said what? Right? And what does he say to that?
He didn't tell him about being chosen as to be the king.
Why not?
I'm not sure why he didn't. He just left that out for some reason.
Is this some sort of humility that we're seeing in Saul? Remember, why are you choosing me? Why are you saying this to me?
Yeah.
What did he say he was back in verse 21 of chapter 9? Okay,
oh, yeah.
Benjamite, we said it's not just the smallest, and we went back and found out why they were the smallest.
Yeah,
that they had committed the sin of Sodom, right?
Yeah,
and so the armies of Israel had gone against the army of Benjamin, and eventually had prevailed, and they came within 600 men of annihilating the tribe altogether. So if you remember that then they went to Jabesh Gilead, and because they had not come out with the army, they had stayed home, and it was intentional, obviously. So they sent an army of 12,000 against that city and took them up. I'm telling you, you know, they're quick to judge. So they took 400 young women who had never been married, gave them to the 600 men, and found out they were a little short. So they said, okay, there's this. What's that? Yeah.
How short were they?
Well, the women were 7 feet tall. It was the men who were short. So they said, well, you know, there's this annual celebration at Shiloh. And what do we know about Shiloh? What was there?
The
Ark of the Covenant was at Shiloh for about 400 years. So that they had this celebration, and the girls would come out and they would dance and sing or whatever. And so they told these men, you just pick you one that appeals to you and run off with her and we'll leave you alone. So that's how they got their 600. They got 200 there and 400 from before. Very strange story. Very strange story, but we're not done with it. I want you to think on this. When was the last time you studied Judges and then went straight into 1 Samuel? Okay, so that's never been done. Have you ever studied 1 Samuel and then maybe got later did Judges? Could easily have done that. What is the time difference between Judges and 1 Samuel? There aren't any time. I mean, one's picking it up from where the other one left off, right? Now we have Ruth, and that throws you off a little bit. You have Ruth that's put in there, but Ruth is a singular story that teaches us amazing and many things. But the timeline was that's the reason they just sort of stick it in there. But the chronicling of the historical events, as you close Judges, you're beginning Samuel. Samuel was the last
judge.
Oh, okay. So it's clear that this is the continuation of that. Samuel opens with what?
Hannah.
Yes, exactly. Hannah and, Elkanah. So the life of Samuel, however long that is, when we're talking about him right now, is the length of time from the end of Judges until now. Right? So we said it's either at the most two generations. I mean, that'd be max. But it's probably something less than that. So that's relevant to what we're going to be talking about, timeline, what occurred, and everything else. Okay, so nothing wrong with our sound system. That's right. So we have this non-coincidence, and there's just something going on. So before we address that, let's go to another passage that in 2 Kings 9, where a different approach was taken. And it was so interesting that Ken asked about anointing. Again, probably a coincidence that he did that. 2 Kings chapter 9. At the beginning, we have Elisha fulfilling what God had told Elijah to do. He had been given this assignment. He tells one of the sons of the prophets to go and find Jehu and to anoint him and tell him, I have anointed you king over Israel. Now, this is just one of the captains of the army. His background does not qualify him for any such thing. Like, what qualifications did Saul have?
He was tall
and good looking.
That's about all.
That's the reason Israel was enamored with him. What did God systematically unpack for us concerning the character of Saul? And we haven't even gotten to the rest of it, but what do we know about his character as God saying, okay, so you're going to trade me in for a tall, good-looking man?
He was
but let's look at his heart. Let's look at what we know about him. And what do we know about him? The donkeys go missing and he doesn't seem to know about it. Is he responsible? I don't know. Should he have known about it? Yes. His father knew about it, and he's the, you know, the eldest son, so he should know something about what's going on. He doesn't seem to know. His father informs him that he's going to go out and look for them, and how prepared is he when he goes?
Well, he was sleeping, because he says he arose.
So
he didn't have supplies, didn't have any food, didn't really know where he was going.
All the above. Yeah. So he didn't take more than at most 2 days, because he had no intention of looking for these donkeys for more than
two days.
We talked about Joseph. His father said, go check on the boys, come back and give me a report. He goes 25 miles to Shechem. They're not there. He goes home to tell his father they weren't there. No. He keeps going to Dothan. He goes another 15 miles to fulfill what his father's intent was and to take care of business. So there's a responsible son, and Saul is falling a little bit short of that. He's ready to go home because he can't find it, and it's who tells him maybe they should try something else?
His servant
says, hey, there's a prophet in the land. Who seems not to know that?
Saul.
Okay, so the servant knows of the existence of Samuel, and I'll tell you, I think Ner knows the existence of Samuel. So they were going to give him what gift? He says, well, we don't have a gift for him. Because I'm broke, I didn't bring any money or didn't bring enough money. And the servant has one little coin left. Now think about this. He's a servant, like a slave, like a whatever. And he's the dude with money? I mean, I don't think this is a good look on Saul, right? What else did we say about Saul? Why might he have been a little distracted from the donkeys?
The girls.
and we base that on his tall, handsome appearance, okay?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But we also base that on what? When they get to the city, they inquire the elders, and they said, where is... No, they went to and asked the men. No, they didn't.
No.
They went...
And asked the ladies.
Not just the ladies.
The young girls.
The young ladies. I mean, he has... So he's very comfortable talking to young ladies. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, except culturally, is that the thing you do? Is that what you do? You seek out the young ladies and start talking to them? Do you remember the woman at the well? I mean, women were supposed to be escorted if talking to a man, right? I mean, that's just kind of the culture. So he has no problem. He's used to it. So at any rate, I'm just saying that Ner has something going on. So let's pick up we're in 2 Kings. Let's pick up this story. So the young man, servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. Now they're at war. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu says, for which one of us? We're a group of captains. He says, oh, for you, O captain. And he arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Who anointed him? And what does it say? What pronoun does he use? Thus says the Lord. He's quoting the Lord. And the Lord uses what pronoun?
I
have anointed you. So this isn't the young man deciding he's going to do it. It's not even Elisha deciding to do it. Nor is it Elijah who told Elisha to do it. So this is clearly God anointing some Jehu. Who's not, oh, Jehu, sorry. Who is not in line to be king. This is irregular, right? And so he anoints Jehu to be king, and then he runs from the house, right? He says, you know, you're going to tear down the house of Ahab, and, you know, you're going to take care of Jezebel and all the rest of it. So verse 11. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master. And one said, is all well? why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said, oh, you know very well why he was taught. So he's being a little deflective too, but they're not having it. They said, no, that's a lie. Now tell us, what did this man say? What did they know him to be? One of the sons of the prophet. No. They knew he had just been talked to by one, privately, one-on-one, a conversation with one of the sons of the prophet. And so they got a message from, he got a message directly from God. Saul has a meeting one-on-one. So if his servant had gone back and said something about, you know, remember they asked him to leave, you go on, you go ahead, and he has this one-on-one with Samuel, Ner's wanting to know what he said, because who may have been the author of that conversation?
God.
Right? So he's poking, he's asking. And this is what happens after that. He said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord. He's quoting God now, having quoted, you know, the son of the prophet. I have anointed you king over Israel. Now, what did Samuel just do with Saul? Anointed him prince or king over Israel? All right. The minute these men find out, then they hurried, and each one took his clothes and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, why would this other group of soldiers suddenly, and this is mutiny, isn't it? I mean, this is absolute treason against the king. But one of their own has been named king by God, by a prophet, and they're buying into this. And why are they so quick, really quick, to switch sides? Yes, I mean, this is just a play for position. I mean, they're positioning, right? And they're treating him as king, and you can see where they use their garments. Remember Jesus, they put down their garments, the whole thing, lots of parallels there. But at any rate, Ner is digging for information. And how much he knows, we're not told, but clearly, if Abner becomes captain of the army, it's not like Ner was ignorant to all of this. I mean, there's something significant going on, and those three verses would let us in on the fact that you might know whose plan this was, if he's bothering to tell us. All right, somebody read 17 to the end of the chapter.
Now a watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and he came.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I've pulled one on you. It's back to 1 Samuel.
Oh, yeah.
1 Samuel 10. So let's go to 1 Samuel 10. I'm sorry, I'm flipping back and forth without telling you. So sorry. That was not very clear. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, and starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter.
Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no man like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent.
Okay. So, there's obviously a number of things going on here, but Samuel is getting the people together at Mizpah. And they were not gathering for war, although it's going to be, you know, it's been misconstrued before when the Philistines thought they were getting ready for war. He's just gathering them together for this proclamation. And God, once again, is faithful to remind Israel. I know he does it very briefly, but he's doing it on purpose. We've had multiple times already where God has referred back to his faithfulness, his provision, and his protection. And I've been doing this since day one. And now you're rejecting me and want a king? Yeah, that's about right. I mean, that's what they're saying. But he says, "Thus says the Lord, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Remember during the judges. I raised up judges. Now I sent these nations against you for a reason. Why did he keep sending nations against Israel and putting them in some sort of captivity or subjection to these nations? To get them to repent. He's doing it to punish them. Well, punishment can take on multiple aspects, but the point is, there's a purpose behind it, and his purpose is always to provoke them to remember who he is and to serve him and not these other gods and the idolatry and everything that we've already talked about. But today, this is your response. Samuel is making this as clear as a bell. Today, you have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses, whatever they may be. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Remember, they said that we want to be like all the nations. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and by your clans. Now, if ever there was an instance, we've said this many times, be careful what you ask for, and Mike isn't here to finish that sentence, but be careful what you ask for because
that's what you get.
God might give it to you. Yeah, just to chasten you or to show you what a bad idea this was. So he's getting all the tribes and they get the eldership and all the leaders and the families and everything together. And so they start casting lots. And most unusually, Benjamin is chosen. Now, if you're one of the Israelites, we're starting on the left foot. How is it that one of the Benjamites is chosen? Because how many people did we say that even existed two generations earlier, 50 years earlier, whatever it was? 600 men, that's it. And they had to go out and rebuild their cities because they had gone and destroyed them all. Huh. So Benjamin was taken. Then he brought out they took the tribe of Benjamin and they start narrowing it down. And the Mitrite family was taken. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So they keep, you know, getting it down. Okay, it's Saul. Where is he? Where's Saul?
He's hiding.
Where's Saul? Let's add to his qualifications. Coward. Yeah. Reluctance.
Hanging out with the luggage.
Yeah, I mean, he is purposely hiding from this. Huh. It doesn't sound like a bold, courageous man. So let me ask you one more time. So you want somebody from Benjamin, and you want somebody who's a man, you want somebody who's fairly irresponsible, that doesn't have much spiritual acumen, and you want him to be a coward. And that's who you want leading the country. Yeah, give us a king. So it's God. I mean, this is so good. They can't find him. They can't find him. So God says, hey, the guy that you want, the one that's replacing me, look, he's hiding over there in the luggage. Yeah. So God's sort of Mocking is a very good word. He is absolutely playing them, right? He's not done playing them.
How about that phrase, taken by Lot, or taken by a lot? Wasn't that a way of determining God's will?
Well, Proverbs tells us that, well, yeah, in the day it was. And under the supervision, it was accurate, because who was involved in doing it? Oh, yeah, but who was doing it?
Samuel.
So this wasn't some guy just saying, let's hope we get something here. So he's being directed by God. So what God is doing is showing them, look, I'm choosing this person. This isn't random. It looks random to you, but it is fair to everyone. And we're going to cast the lots. We got his family. We got a tribe. We got his family. We got a branch of the family. Now we got the individual of them. So God has made his choice very clear, and everybody's accepting this. They get it. So he's hiding behind the baggage by the stuff. So they run over there and they find him hiding. This is a grown man. He's taller than anybody else. He's better looking than anybody else. And he's hiding behind the baggage. Does that put them off at all? No. So they took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than all the people from his shoulders upwards. Oh, well, look at the specimen we have. And then, if you've ever wanted to read sarcasm in the Bible, you get to read it right now. And Samuel said to all the people, speaking of mocking, oh, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? You know, the guy behind the baggage and the guy who has no spiritual acumen and the guy, you know, go through the list again. Surely there's no one like him among all the people. Look, it's Saul. And as compared to God, no, look, it's Saul. Oh, gosh. Wow. Yeah, and so all the people shout, they aren't deterred in the least. I mean, they aren't like, you know, this isn't adding up quite right. There's some pieces of this that don't seem like it's falling in place. No, long live the king. That's what we want. Long live the king. So Samuel told the people the ordinances of the king given him. He wrote them in a book, placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. Now, isn't it interesting that they do not coronate Saul at this point? They just have it in their head, okay, well, he's going to be the guy. But he isn't the king yet. He's been anointed, but... And Saul also went to his house in Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men, and we, you know, go back to that same word, sons of Belial, where we've seen that twice before. What is it? Where did we see it before? 1 Samuel. The sons of Eli were worthless men. And Eli, in his head, was thinking that Hannah was a... She said worthless woman. She said, please don't consider me a worthless woman. So this is the third reference to that notion. How can this one deliver us? Who's he? I mean, there may be a couple guys with a brain. How can this guy deliver us? I don't know. But it says they despised him. Now, when they say that, were they jealous? They wanted to be king? No. What does it mean to the word despise? We've defined it before.
They had no respect for him. And they doubted that he could even...
Second Samuel chapter 12. God lets us know what it means. Verse 7 through 10. Again, we've got prophets involved.
Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? He struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.
What does the word despise mean? First of all, they said that they were despising what? That David had despised
the
word of God, which is the same thing as saying you despise God, me, right? So what this means is it isn't a great hatred for, like we might think. What it is it's treating something as valueless. It means nothing to
it. When Esau despised his birthright,
thought nothing of it. Esau didn't care a thing about it. Had no value to him. So that's what they're really talking about. So back to our chapter 10. Verse 26 and verse 4 both say something. There are only 5 verses here. What does God repeat twice?
Verse 4 of chapter 10 or verse 4 of chapter 11?
In chapter 10, it's verse 26.
Okay, 10,
and 11 is verse 4.
Oh, okay.
And again, these details seem so insignificant until they're not. Saul's home.
So Saul also went to his home in Gibeah.
Uh-huh. And what happened in Gibeah? Just 40 years earlier, 40, 50 years earlier. Go back to Judges, the end of Judges. Judges 19, the man with the concubine, verse 14. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. Where did the grotesque, outrageous sin of Sodom take place? This is the epicenter of the unbelievable degradation within the nation of Israel, within the tribe of Benjamin. And this is the heart of evil. Excuse me, where was Saul from?
Right there.
Oh! And we think that's a coincidence. So when in the list of mocking, you want to take a tall, good-looking man, that's your only qualifications, who has a poor work ethic, who doesn't plan ahead, who doesn't know that there's anything really spiritual going on, doesn't know about this prophet of God and all the rest of it, and is reluctant and hesitant and basically cowardly, and is from the epicenter of a city that you were self-righteously prepared to remove from the face of the planet because of their sin. Yeah, that's what we want. Long live the king! Long live the king! Now, can God... I mean, this is like a caricature. You know how somebody will do it like a drawing, and somebody who has like big ears, they get these elephant ears, or they have the big nose, or the big chin, or you know whatever it is, they're exaggerating something. Saul is a caricature of who you don't want as king, and they're missing it completely because he's so daggum good-looking. He's tall and good looking. So give us that king. And God is objecting and saying, wait, here are some things you might want to take into consideration as you're about to replace me. I brought you from Egypt. I took care of you in the wilderness. I defeated your foes coming into Canaan. And then one systematically, I've raised up judges to deliver you from all the troubles you had. Now, besides that, you want the guy who basically represents historically the grossest sin that Israel has been accused of so far to date. Yeah, it's about right. I mean, do you understand just how, it's more, it's not a coincidence. Okay, this is not a coincidence. This is intentionally pointed out by God. And he does it, you know, again, there were no chapter breaks, right, when he wrote this. We managed to do that. So if you studied 1 Samuel 10 1 week and did, yes?
I wrote in my Bible, because you must have covered this before, Drew says sin will make you stupid.
Sin will make you stupid is exactly right. That wasn't original with me, but I do.
Stupid is stupidness.
Yeah, that's right. So we have the opening of chapter 11. So I just wanted to throw that out, that God is making a point about Saul. Now, Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Good heavens. So who's Nahash? He's an Ammonite, right? So, who is an Ammonite?
It shouldn't be.
What?
One who shouldn't be.
Well, no. Not, that's an Amorite. But an Ammonite means you're from Ammon.
So that's from Lot.
That is.
Yeah,
one of the sons of Lot. His other son was Moab. Okay, so on the eastern slope of the Jordan, you start with Edom, Esau. You go north into Moab. You go further north into Ammon. And then, you know, those are the three. So let's go back to, very strange, but this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 2. There's two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar, which is the region, to the sons of Lot as a possession.'" Verse 19, it repeats it for Ammon. "And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." Why does Israel have the land of Israel? Because God gave it to them as a possession. Why does Esau have his? Why does Ammon have theirs? Why does Moab have theirs? For the same reason. So, this is peculiar. But let's talk about Lot for a minute. What do we know about Lot? This is God, the inheritance of Lot. So he is providing them, his two descendants, land. And Israel isn't to touch it. So hands off of Moab, hands off of Ammon. And they do have wars with them from time to time, but you won't find Israel the aggressor. You'll always have Israel defending itself against them, right? What kind of man was Lot?
Well, he was the nephew of Abraham.
Okay.
Yeah.
Abraham's nephew. And if we know the story of how Ammon and Moab came to be, it is, in a polite way, grotesque. it's incest. It's unbelievable. And yet, God gives them an inheritance.
Because of Abraham, right?
Because of Lot.
Yeah. He was considered righteous amongst all the evil and was distressed by it.
Okay, so let's go there. That's from 2 Peter. Let's find out what the Bible says about it. And then y'all square it for me, because I have a little hard time with it. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, verse 7.
And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, he was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, holy and righteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment.
Okay. So it is recorded that Lot is righteous. How did he get to be righteous?
God made him.
Okay. We've been through this before. Genesis chapter 6 has two verses. Verse 8 and 9. And we think we have them right in our head, but they're backwards. It says, now, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his day. Noah walked with God. And we think the next verse is, therefore, Noah found favor in the sight of God. No. You don't earn anything with God. As a matter of fact, those character traits follow the verse that says, Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. So his character traits were a result of God's favor, not the other way around. So God started working on him just like he does us. If we know Christ, he's going to conform us to the image of Jesus, right? So that's what's going on in the life of Noah. So the same thing we find, whose righteousness is it that we find in Lot?
God's.
Okay, so it's God's righteousness in Lot. But there are some really strange life habits of Lot. So let's go back and look at where this thing got started. He left with Abraham. That was a very good choice. They divide the land, or they decide we each have too much. So Abraham gives Lot first choice. And this is where the thing starts going south. What does Lot choose for himself?
The
Jordan Valley, the well-watered whatever. And so guess who gets the hill country? Right? So Abraham says, fine, you take that, I'll go in this direction. We find initially that Lot pitches his tent outside the city. Right? And then we have this wild story of some kings showing up to go to war with these other kings, but the losing kings were the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of others. And what happens to the people, the kings, and the possessions? These conquering kings are hauling them away. Abraham hears about it. He has 300 odd plus, 322, whatever it is. He has different men born in his household and or his servants. So he waits, and he goes and attacks these five kings and just is a victor. I mean, they just go in and clean house. They're returning all their stuff, and the king of Sodom says, what does he say? Here, just give me my people, and you can keep all the stuff, right? And Abraham says, no way. I don't want you to ever be able to say in the future that you made me rich. No, not going to happen. I want you to pay my men for working or, you know, fighting. That's it. So they went away. And so Lot returns with the king of Sodom to Sodom. Now, if you're a foreigner, How do you suppose you rise in the ranks to elder in a city? Well, I don't know. You have your uncle save everyone's life and give back everything. So as an outsider, Lot has become an elder in the city. What should he have become? As a matter of fact, you can read it. He's now living in the city. So he's moved from outside Lot, Sodom. He knows good and well what they're like now, but moves inside the city with his wife and his two daughters. That doesn't seem like the best choice. Okay, so you remember the resentment that the people had towards Lot? They said, who made you a judge over us and all the rest of it? Oh, I don't know. Maybe my uncle did. You know, that kind of thing. But what happens to Lot's family? His wife has an affinity for Sodom, doesn't want to leave, and what happens to her? Okay. Has two daughters who are so corrupted by the morals of Sodom, they see nothing wrong with sleeping with their father for the sake of procreation, right? They wanted children. So that's the birth of...
Oh, I know.
That's exactly right. So he had gone to his... Both daughters were engaged to be married, so he goes to the fiancés of his daughters, knowing that they were going to have to... what's going to happen to Sodom. And they did what? They laughed at him. They thought he was just crazy. So they didn't go with him. As a matter of fact, how did they get Lot out of Sodom? The angels had to grab him and drag him out. And they said, head for the hills, run to the mountains. And he goes, no, that's too far to walk. Why don't I just go over to this old town, Zoar, just up the river here, and we'll wait it out there. You're out of your mind, but okay. So he goes to Zoar. He had no idea what was coming. God sends fire and brimstone down and just destroys everything. It wrecks Lot's brain. He runs to the mountains. It's never the same. And this is the man that God honors by giving him two landmasses for his two sons. Now, you just go ahead, Lucy, and explain that to me.
I'm not God.
He's my God.
God is God.
He does not repay us according to our iniquities.
That's right, yeah.
It's fine.
So, I have all the right answers floating around here. He has never rewarded any of you because of you. God only rewards us and loves us in spite of us.
His loving kindness.
Yeah. So God is the generator of all of this. And that's just another wild illustration of how God overcomes our deficiencies and actually blesses us anyway. So Israel at this point in history has been what to God? Disrespectful. They're rejecting him. They're wanting a king. They're doing all those things. So you would expect God just to say, I'm going to take it all back. And instead, God's loving kindness and his forbearance and his patience and his mercy just continue. It just makes it makes no sense because I'm not God. It makes no sense because I'm a fallen man. It makes no sense because I think there ought to be retribution and, you know, somebody needs to pay. And aren't I glad that God isn't like that? And I know you're glad I'm not God. Okay. Now, this Ammonite, unprovoked, we're talking about irony, Israel was told to leave him alone. So what does he do? He's going to go attack Israel. This is insane. They'd never have attacked Ammon. And here they're coming after him, or after them. And I want you to explain who this Nahash is without ever meeting him. If you put yourself in the passage, if you understand what's actually going on here, his, like, does anybody see verse 1, part B? where it says, and then the people prayed to God and asked what they should do. Or verse 1, part C, that says, oh, they inquired of Samuel, the prophet of God, to see how they should respond to this guy. Those were missing out on my Bible.
Yeah, I was going to say.
So, as soon as they face opposition, they're going, we'll be just like, and this guy, that's not good enough. So the first thing I want to do is let's look at why he chose. Now, he's got an army, and he's coming from the east. And Jabesh Gilead isn't that far from where they're going, where he's going. Anybody got a map in the back? These things are really instructive if you can find them on the map. Jabesh Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan, which means that coming from the east, this king doesn't have to cross the Jordan to get to them. Why does he choose? It's up about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way up in Gad. Why does he choose to attack Jabesh Gilead? Why not just go for Hebron or Jerusalem or, you know, Bethlehem or Shechem or Bethel? Why is he attacking Jabesh Gilead?
Jordan,
well, details matter. Let's go back to Judges, chapter 21. They have gone in and they have killed all but 600 of the Benjamites. And they go, uh-oh, we can't let this, what are we going to do for wives for them? We've all sworn that we will not give our daughters to them. Verse 8. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah when they were all called up? And behold, no one had come from the camp of... Oh, that's a coincidence. Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. Now, why weren't they there? They didn't get the call? Right. They just did this.
Oh. Right.
They weren't going. They rebelled against Israel. And so they sent 12,000 men, wiped out Jabesh Gilead. So how many people were in Jabesh Gilead 50 years ago? Zero. In verse 24 that same chapter, actually it's verse 23 of Judges 21, and the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom he carried away, who they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. So they had to rebuild this city that they had annihilated. And how many people do you think returned to that area? There was only... there wasn't all that many, right? I mean, these aren't Benjamites. I mean, they live up in Gad, but after the war and everything. So, like lions, do they take on the fiercest of the gazelles or whatever? I don't know what they're chasing. What do they tend to do?
The weak and the old.
Yeah, they're trying to get one that's lagging behind, a young one. They cut one off from the pack and they go after it, right? So what's happening here?
Same thing.
They're just trying to pick on one that's further away and, you know, less defenses maybe. But that's not the point. The point is this. They're in trouble. They know they're in trouble. So they say, and the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. You can blind us and whatnot. Now, the guy says this, like, Do you think that there's anybody that's going to come to the aid of Jabesh Gilead? They were wiped out for their rebellion and refusal to join Israel in a war. Now they're asking Israel to help them in a war. Huh. What goes around comes around. Whatever. I don't know. But you see the irony here? If you don't see the irony about Gibeah, if you don't see the irony about Jabesh Gilead, I mean, he could have named any city, any township, any whatever in all of Israel. Nope, it's Jabesh Gilead. And Saul could have been from anywhere in Benjamin. Nope. Gibeah. Yeah, those are just coincidences. But let's talk about this Nahash just for a minute. What kind... Oh, golly, look what time it is. Okay, so we'll end with this. Let's talk about... I want you to identify who this man is. Somebody you want to bring to dinner? What's he like? They've already conceded. They've already said, we will serve you. Which, so they'll send their taxes or they'll, you know, serve him in some capacity. They've already said that. And he says, no, that's not good enough. I want to gouge your right eye out. And there's a reason I want to do that.
They wouldn't be very able to fight.
I want to disgrace Israel. I just have such contempt for Israel. I want to mock Israel. Okay? But when a man, I mean, what kind of man would take pleasure in gouging out the right eye? Now, it's not just of the king. Okay, so let's say he conquers the king, and just to show everybody he's the bigger king or whatever, maybe he, like, this isn't unique to Scripture, maybe he blinds that king. You know, ta-da, I won. No, this is all the men, everybody. So what kind of person is that? Psychopath, evil.
Yeah, he's horrible.
I mean, he is cruel. He is ruthless. Where did he become so ruthless, do you suppose? I mean, you do know that there's instances in human history, you can think of World War II, for instance, where the depth of human depravity was on great display. That it was wicked, it was evil, it was vindictive, it was cruel, it was, I mean, some of the things the Nazis did. You know, they talk about keeping an eye on 8 to 12-year-old boys, and if they start tormenting animals or, you know, being cruel to animals, look out. Right? It's one of the psychological things you're to respond to if they do. There's a level of depravity, level of cruelty, level of something there that is not normal.
Evil.
It's dark. It's evil. Okay? So, help me out. Do we know the history of Ammon and Moab?
Moab do child sacrifices?
Yes, they did. Ammon did. Moab did. Moab served Chemosh. Ammon served Moloch. Those are the two most nefarious evil demons that you'll find in the Bible. They are as grotesque. And so when God says you'll only have me as your God and not go after these other things, I mean, they're playing in the occult. What do you think the Nazis did? Where do you think their level of depravity came from?
Well, they did all kinds of things. Experiments.
It was
on
occultic.
That
they have shown again and again the occultic nature and connection of Nazi Germany with the occult. And you can't be a worshiper of Moloch without being involved in the occult. So the level, I mean, I'm just saying, this is just something we can learn from this, that this man who wanted to exact this horrific thing on somebody, now this isn't just being a bully. What have we decided, what have we defined a bully as? You take a weak man and give him too much authority, he becomes a bully, a tyrant. But this is a level of just like inhuman, depth of human evil. But anyway, so we'll pause there. But this is what they're up against. And they don't really have a lot of hope. I just want you to know that. This is serious. The guy's here. He's overwhelmed you. You're about to be gouged, your right eye to be gouged out. You haven't conferred with God. You haven't conferred with Samuel. You haven't done anything of a spiritual nature. So you're pretty much on your own. And you really don't expect Israel to come to your help. Why would you? You rejected them when it was your turn to play. So the most, I'm sure they're thinking, well, no one's going to come to our help. And yet, God's going to do something anyway, in spite of them, not because of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God that's described in Scripture. I pray that there would be nothing in this world that would distract us away from loving you, pursuing you, that we wouldn't chase after anything that could possibly become our God in this world. Just thank you that you love us in spite of us. You grow us into grace in spite of us. And you conform us to the image of Christ because of his great sacrifice, love, and for us. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Is there any chance that we could go to the high school?
Oh, because it's quieter? I don't know. I hate to ask Mary that question. That's a tough deal. We can ask.
It is a whole lot quieter.